Welcome to the Grace Church Sermon Podcast for Sunday, August 26th, 2018. Today we continue our sermon series, Know the Story. Pastor Mike Matheson will be preaching from Psalm 139, verses 13 through 16, with a message titled, Man and Woman, God's Beautiful Design.
For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them. This is God's word for us today.
Let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask his help. Father, we are indeed fearfully and wonderfully made. We declare this morning that you are our maker. You know us better than we know ourselves, and you know what we need. Father, you know that we need to hear from you today, so speak to us. Help us to know who you are. Help us to know who you have made us to be, even as men and women created in your own image. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning we are sort of rounding the corner on our current sermon series, Know the Story. We're tracing some of the most important themes of the Bible from cover to cover. And this morning we come to what I think is one of the most important themes that we've dealt with so far. Not because it's a bigger theme than any of the previous ones, and not because it's more important in and of itself, but I think it is one of the most important themes for us to talk about in light of the current cultural situation that we live in. We live in a time where there is massive confusion about what it means to be a man or a woman. In fact, even as I say that, I have to acknowledge that there are some who would suggest that there is not even such a thing as a man or a woman, that this idea of gender, these ideas of men and women, these are just social constructs. They don't correspond to anything real or observable in reality. We live in a time where concepts of gender have become what some call fluid, where one can switch back and forth between one or the other based on a personal sense of identity. And right now, there are arguments happening at the highest levels of society to sort of deal with issues that are surrounding this one. I mean, universities, courtrooms, medical journals, all sorts of things related to this issue, debating about what pronouns can be used, what parents are legally allowed to put on children's birth certificates, and even things like which bathrooms we're allowed to use in public places. And it seems like we have arrived at this situation at breakneck speed. And there is some truth to that, I think. According to one author, he says, most social commentators agree that sometime by the end of 2013, a transgender tipping point was reached in Western society. Sociologically speaking, a tipping point refers to a moment in time when a minority is able to change the attitude of the majority, a change that presupposes the weakening, if not the collapse, of long-held understanding. And while it does seem like that tipping point came out of nowhere, the reality is that the weakening of long-held understanding of what it means to be a man or a woman has been well underway for the last several decades. Loud voices have been maintaining that there are no essential differences between men and women. And as that idea took root out there, so to speak, throughout Western society, in many places, it has become standard thinking for the church as well. But it has not always been that way, and it does not need to be that way for us. In an absolute desert of confusion, what we need is the thirst-quenching clarity of God's word on this issue. And so what I want to do this morning As we have been for the last several weeks, we've been tracing these themes throughout the whole Bible. What I want to do this morning is to trace this theme of what it means to be a man or a woman. I want to look at this right through the whole Bible from Genesis to Revelation. As we do that, we're going to follow the same fourfold pattern that we've been looking at week in, week out: creation, fall, redemption, and restoration. The Bible has come to us in the form of an actual story that is shaped along those lines: creation, fall, redemption, and restoration. So we'll use that same outline as a backdrop for some very important truths that we learn about what it means to be made as a man or a woman. But before we jump in, I just want to offer a little bit of a disclaimer here this morning. There may certainly be some of us who are on different pages of this issue. I mean, you personally here this morning, you may have disagreements with what I'm saying. And if you do, I just want to ask you this morning to please give me grace. I may not word something as sensitively as you'd like. I may not word something as sensitively as I should. I won't have time to get into very detailed arguments. And my aim this morning is simply to do my best understanding of what the whole Bible says about this issue of what it means to be a man or a woman. And my intention is to treat it with sensitivity. But if I fail, please give me grace, and I would be absolutely happy to sit down and talk with anyone who has a disagreement or critique of anything that I say. I would be happy to do that. So with that disclaimer, let's jump in. Let's begin this story with number one. We look at creation. The first thing we see is men and women were created equal and different. Equal and different. So you open up the Bible and follow its storyline. The very first thing we see in the very first chapter of the Bible, on the very first page of the Bible, is that God created men and women equal, with equal value and dignity. Look at what it says in Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. It says, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." So God creates mankind, humans, as his unique image bearers. Nothing else in all the created order is like them. We're designed to reflect God. That means that we have a unique dignity and value that nothing else in the whole created order has. And it is both male and female that uniquely reflect God's image. It is both men and women that have this unique value and dignity and worth that nothing else in all the creation has. Totally equal in value, dignity, and worth. And I do not think that it is an accident that this is the first thing we see about men and women when we come to the story. Right from the opening page of the Bible, we see that there is absolutely no room for saying that one is better than the other. There's no room for saying that one gender is more important to God than another. We are equal. And this is our starting point that grounds everything else that we might say about what it means to be a man or a woman. And even as I say everything else that I say this morning about what it means to be a man or a woman, everything I say needs to be viewed through the lens of this first thing that we see from the story, that we're equal. But we also have to say that we're different. Men and women were created observably different, and we're given different roles. Again, right there in Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, it says, "God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." So God created man. Man is the term that designates humanity. He makes humans, but he makes humans male and female. Those terms, male and female, it refers to the observable biological differences between men and women. These are differences in our actual design. In fact, if you sort of zoom out and look at what God's doing throughout this whole first chapter in the book of Genesis, or in Genesis 1, you see that this whole process of creation is God doing this. God making two observably different things that go together. He makes light and dark observably different. He separates the heavens and the waters observably different. He separates the waters and the land observably different. He makes male and female observably different. And in each one of those cases, he says, he makes it and he stands back and he looks and he says, oh, it is good. But it's only after he makes the observably different male and female image bearers that he looks at them and he says, it is very good. These differences that are in design, they correspond to differences in role. So Genesis 1 gives us this overview of creation, and Genesis 2 kind of zooms in on exactly how that happened. In Genesis 2, the man is all alone. So God has formed the man from the dust. He's not formed the woman yet. He's there all alone. It says in Genesis 2:18, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will mention my favorite paraphrase of this verse. One preacher read this and said, God looked at Adam and said, that boy ain't gonna make it. It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. So he puts Adam into a deep sleep. He takes one of Adam's ribs, he closes it up, and then he forms Eve. So the first man was formed from the dust of the ground, and the first woman was formed from the first man. And God then presents the woman to the man in the very first marriage. And beginning with the very first marriage, God assigns a particular role. Again, marriage is the context here. God assigns a particular leadership role to the man in marriage, and he assigns a helping role to the woman. And I think for some of us, as soon as we hear that word helper, we think, that's a demotion. This is clearly stating something about inferiority. But that is simply not the case. In fact, this word that is used right here for helper, the Bible uses this exact same word for God himself. There are numerous examples. Let me just give you one from Psalm 54. It says, behold, God is my helper. Exact same word that's being used here to refer to Eve as being made a helper. This is not about inferiority. This is about God assigning different roles to observably different image bearers who are united together in equal value and dignity, and it is designed to be very good. But we know that often in the world, when it comes to this issue, when it comes to having conversations about the differences between men and women, we know that a lot of times these conversations and these relationships are not marked by beauty. The reality is, they're often marked by pain. And that is also explained here in this story. Number two, sin distorts God's design for men and women. Sin distorts God's design for men and women. So we see that right in the very next chapter here in Genesis 3. First, the serpent comes and he approaches Eve and he tempts Eve to disobey God. Now, why does the serpent go to Eve, not to Adam? Well, it is not because Eve is more gullible. It is not because she is more easily tempted. It is not because she is less intelligent. It has nothing to do with anything like that. The serpent is trying to undermine God's good design. He intentionally wants to go around Adam and go right to Eve. But what's interesting is that the whole time that the serpent's talking to Eve, when he says you, it's you in the plural. He's talking about both of them. Adam's right there with him. Adam's not taking his leadership role. He's being passive. He's just sitting back and letting her take the lead. So she takes the lead. She takes the fruit, she gives it to him, they both eat of the fruit, and death has reigned ever since. And not just death, but conflict between the sexes, and particularly conflict when it comes to how we relate together in general, and especially how we relate together in marriage. We see exactly where that comes from. When God comes and finds them after they rebel against his rule, they take the fruit and eat. God comes and finds them. And when he finds out what they've done, he speaks these curses to them in response to their direct rebellion of him. And when he gets around to speaking to Eve as part of these curses, he says to her in Genesis 3, again, he's talking to Eve here. He says, your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. This is saying that she is going to resist the leadership of her husband. Her desire is going to be contrary, going to be against him, but he shall rule over her. And this is not positive leadership. This is not saying, well, she's going to be against him, but thank goodness for him. He's going to do the right thing and rule over her. That's not what this is saying. This is heavy-handed. This is I'm in charge, not you type of leadership, and it is anything but good. In fact, it is disgusting. And it is not part of God's design for men and women. And it is not a result of what the Bible teaches about the differences about men and women. It is a result of sin that distorts how we understand the roles of men and women. And if you kind of think about this and just kind of follow it through, almost every type of sin, almost every type of error that we can make functionally in this area of God's design for men and women, it distorts one of either of these things. It either over-exaggerates our difference or it seeks to totally remove our difference. Every distortion of our equality and differences gets at one of those two things. I mean, just think about that. What happens when a man abuses his God-given leadership by being heavy-handed and abusive toward his wife? It's an over-exaggeration of the differences. He doesn't view her as an equal anymore. He sees himself as superior and better. That's wrong. Or the opposite might be true. If a husband is totally passive and says, look, the Bible has nothing to say about how we relate together in this marriage, and I'm just going to sit back and I'm going to let you do everything and you can take the lead and I don't really care. That's a removal, a total removal of the differences. Both can happen at once. If a wife forces her husband to submit to her and she takes the lead and she becomes heavy-handed and abusive towards her husband, that does both these things. It removes the distinct differences that were in the creation design, and it exaggerates her value as being more important than him. And all of these things, and all different variations of these things, they're all distortions of God's good design. And that is why this is important. It is about God's design. I mean, often, I think sometimes as Christians, we can be known more for what we're against than what we're for. That is especially the case right now in our culture when it comes to Christians' position on marriage. And it raises the question, why are Christians so intent on defining and upholding the Bible's definition of marriage as being between one man and one woman? I mean, why do we care about that? I can understand why to some it sounds like Christians are just trying to kind of perpetuate this traditional, narrow-minded, old-school, patriarchal, male-dominant view of the world. But that is not what this is about. It is about God's good design. God's design that was very good right there from the beginning of creation, and it gets incredibly distorted because of our sin. Because of our rejection of God's right to rule over our lives, even his right to rule over the areas of our gender. But what we see throughout this story is that even as God redeems us, God does not just leave us in our sin, he does not leave us in our distortion. God sent his son to redeem us. And even as he redeems us and rescues us from our sin, he continues to affirm this design. Number three, in redemption, God affirms his design for men and women. God continues throughout the New Testament, he continues to affirm his design for men and women. Just as men and women were equal image bearers in creation, so in redemption, women and men have equal status in Christ. As we read this morning in our call to worship from Galatians 3, verse 28, it says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Equal. Now, as you hear that, you might be thinking, okay, well, wait, it's saying that there is no male and no female at all, so why are we even having this conversation? Well, The context of what Paul is talking about here is our status before God. He is saying that in Christ, before God, we are all equal members of God's family. One is not more deserving of redemption than another. Once we are redeemed, one is not more important than another. We all receive grace in Christ as equals. We're equal sinners, and we are equally in need of grace. And we find it in equal measure in the cross. And just like in creation, in the New Testament, we see equal status, and we continue to see different roles. And we see this in two primary areas, in the church, and again affirmed in marriages. So in 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul is writing to Timothy, and he's writing about how to organize and lead the church. And Paul says, please give me some grace here. He writes in verse 12, I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Now I realize by bringing this verse up, I run the risk of raising more questions than I'm capable of answering in our time together this morning. But I'm bringing this up only to say this. What Paul is saying here is that God's design for different roles for men and women that is typically played out in the context of marriage, those roles, that design is also meant to be reflected in the authoritative leadership and teaching of the whole church. And Paul doesn't root this in any sort of inadequacy or inability or any disparity, inequality. He roots it in creation. He roots it in the very story that we just looked at. He says in verse 13, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. Again, this is not saying that men are better. We've already put that stake in the ground. This is not saying that men are more capable. This is not saying that men are more intelligent. There are many of us in history who have proven that not to be the case. This is simply saying that God's design for men and women as equal and different, that design is to be reflected in the church. Some of you have asked, or maybe you haven't asked, but you've just wondered, why don't we have women preaching up here on Sundays? And why don't we have women who are serving as elders in our church? It is not because anyone lacks the capacity or the intelligence, and it is not to perpetuate some sort of old school way of doing things. We simply seek to be faithful to God's good design for us. And look here, we still need to be really, really careful. We need to be careful that we here in the church, we don't over-exaggerate the differences. Aside from this very specific leadership context right here, we absolutely need women to be teaching and leading in our church. So please hear me say this. If you are here and you are a woman and you feel particularly gifted with teaching and with leadership, I want to see you flourish in our church. And I want there to be multiple spaces and contexts where you can do that. I want to see many women here raised up, equipped, and commissioned to do fruitful ministry right here. And that happens best when we do that according to God's good design. Now, there's some other cautions here that we just have to make. We have to be careful here that we understand that this is not saying that every single man has some sort of authority over every single woman. That is absolutely not what the Bible teaches. These are unique roles that are meant to be reflected in this unique pastor-elder leadership of the church. And in the context of marriage, which we'll talk more about in just a moment, but before we get there, I just need to highlight that aside from that, the primary way that we need to relate with one another is as brothers and sisters in Christ, as equals, not just as equals generally, but as equals who need one another. Brothers, we need our sisters in Christ. Sisters, you need your brothers in Christ. And this is one of the reasons why Why I love being in a life group that is made up of both men and women. I get to hear from my sisters in Christ voices that I need in my life, voices that I would be worse off without. So we need to relate together primarily as equals and as brothers and sisters, as siblings who care for and love one another and who even work to strengthen and encourage one another, living out God's good design for us in the church and in our homes as well. And again, we see that the New Testament affirms God's design for men and women in marriage. We read in Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 22, it says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself." Just like we saw in creation, God affirms this unique design for men and women in marriage. Husbands are to sacrificially, lovingly lead their wives. This is not heavy-handed dominance. This means listening to your wives. This means caring for them, not seeing yourself as more important than them, but seeing them as more important than you. Wives are to respectfully submit to their husbands. Look, Paul is not saying that you should be a doormat. That would be wrong. It is not wrong for you to be strong or to have strong opinions. Wives, you have wisdom that you bring to your marriage that your husband needs in order for you to lead well. I think sometimes when we hear that word submit, we assume that, just like we heard helper, we assume inferiority. We hear the word submit and we assume inferior. But again, if you're tempted to think that, just remember Jesus himself. Jesus was fully God and fully man. From eternity past, Jesus has always been equal in status and nature with God himself. And yet even being equal with God, he always submits to the Father. It is his joy to do God the Father's will. And in his life, in his ministry, in his death, in his resurrection, even now as he rules and reigns, all he wants to do is his Father's will. And he is still totally equal with God. In Christ, we see this perfect union of equality and submission. And look, we all need to be reminded of this. Husbands and wives, all of us, every single one of us here in this room, all of us need to submit. I mean, husbands, if you want your wife to joyfully embrace her role in your home, the way to do that is not by quoting this verse of her. So please do not do that. And if you do that, I'm gonna tell you, I told you not to do that. The way for you to help your wife embrace this role in your marriage is by showing her that you are submitting to Christ. Wives, the same is true for you. If you want your husband to embrace his God-given role as this sacrificial, loving leader in your home, the best way for you to do that is not simply to throw these verses at him. The best way for you to do that is to show in your life that you are submitting to Christ. If you are here and you are single, you are not exempt. You are a man or a woman created in God's image. And the best way for you to reflect that is to submit to Christ. And in reality, look, the whole purpose of this, I mean, we ask, why would God do this? Why would God set up a design like this? And the whole purpose of God doing this is to point us to our relationship to Jesus. I want you to listen to how Paul concludes this whole passage about husbands and wives. He says in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 31, he says, "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church." God has designed marriage to be this union between two observably different people, male and female, and the whole point of that is to point us to the union between Christ and us, his people, his church, his bride. And we will go on reflecting that for all eternity. And we see that very briefly in the last part of our story this morning, number 4. We will reflect God's good design for all eternity. For all eternity. In some of the very last scenes in the Bible, Jesus returns and he makes everything new, including us. And we will dwell with him as his new people in a new heavens, in a new earth. And listen to how that is described in Revelation 21, verse 2. John sees a vision. He says, "I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem." The city, that's where God's people dwell. "I saw the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." Folks, when that day comes, sin will no longer distort how we relate to one another. When that day comes, we will be in perfect union. All of us will be in perfect union with the perfect man, the one who loved us sacrificially by laying down his life for us to rescue us from our sin. And there's a day coming when sin will be no more. All of us, every one of us as his bride, we will submit perfectly to him. So folks, there is a sense even right now in which God's good design right now is moving all of us closer to something even bigger, an eternity with the ultimate groom as his pure and radiant bride. And folks, this design is not simply there. It is not just simply good. It is beautiful, and it is meant to be glorious. What this whole story shows us from cover to cover, it gives us the answer to the question that we raised in the beginning. Is there any essential difference between men and women? From Genesis to Revelation, the Bible answers that question with a resounding yes. Our equality and difference are God's beautiful design. Folks, I use that word beautiful very intentionally. This is not something that we're supposed to kind of see and understand and kind of hang our heads and affirm with embarrassment. This is something that we're supposed to see and behold and lift our heads and say, "Lord, you are good. I am fearfully and wonderfully made. I am a man or a woman made to be an image bearer. And that is wonderful. God, the works of your hands are glorious." And we see this sort of thing all over the place in creation. It is precisely where two similar but observably different things come together that we recognize beauty. I want to just think about this, okay? No one says, "Hey, let's go out and look at the sun in the sky at high noon together. The sun all by itself." No one says that. We say, "Let's go look at a sunset or a sunrise." Why do we do that? Because it is the meeting together of two observably different things in glorious beauty. Land and sea are the same way. I was helped this week by someone else who said this way better than I could have when you listen to how one author put it. "Land and sea are deeply satisfying together. The shore is the most popular place on earth. Waterfront property is the most expensive property anywhere in the world, because that's where the sea and the land meet." I mean, the land without the sea is kind of boring. It's a desert. The sea without the land is kind of boring. When are we going to land the ship? But the place where they meet, that's where all the action is. And that's where we want to be. And folks, this is everywhere. Colors are contrasted in painting, sweet and savory light up our palette. Major chords and minor chords are united together in harmony and that move us in carefully composed symphonies. Folks, this is so very good. And God did not have to design things this way. He could have designed things in black and white, but he didn't. He designed things in order to fill life with beauty. Now, throughout this message, I've kind of alluded to how potentially controversial some of these things might be. I also want to say that in some ways, again, I acknowledge I may have raised more questions than I can answer. I do want to say that throughout the rest of our year, in our men's gatherings and our women's community and coffee events, we are going to continue exploring this theme together. For the next year, we're going to continue to talk about what it means that God has made us equal and yet observably different as men and women. So I want to encourage you to mark your calendars for those. This is not the final word in this conversation. This is one word in an ongoing conversation about how you and I can work together and be together as equal image bearers in this church right here, all of us together as brothers and sisters. So I do want to say that. But I also want to say that in some ways, look, this shouldn't be as controversial as it is. We're talking about things that are clearly observable in reality. And to show that, I want to read something I found this week from a professor named Camille Paglia. Now, Camille was, in 2005, she was ranked as number 20 in the world's top 100 intellectuals. So just to kind of frame that, she's smarter than everyone here. I don't think anyone ranked higher than number 20 in recent years in the world's top 100 intellectuals. She's a college professor as well. She also identifies as a lesbian or as transgender. But I want you to listen to what she writes. She says this: "The frequency with which gender roles return to a polarized norm, as well as the startling similarity of gender roles in societies separated by vast distances of time and space, does suggest that there is something fundamentally constant in gender that is grounded in concrete facts. The majority of Earthlings do seem to find clear gender roles helpful compass points in the often conflicted formation of identity." Folks, what she observes through time and history and across cultures, we see clearly and beautifully displayed in this grand story of redemption. So in light of that, in light of this beautiful design, how should we respond? Well, let me just very briefly conclude this morning with three things that we should do in response to God's good design for men and women revealed throughout this story. Three things, very briefly. Number one, humbly confess where you get this wrong. Humbly confess where you get this wrong. Look, I don't care who you are. No matter who you are, no matter what background or culture or society or generation you're part of, in some way, sin has affected your view of what it means to be a man or a woman. Every one of us is going to be tempted to get this wrong in some way. How is that happening in your life? In this past week, as I worked through this theme, I came to a bit of a startling realization myself. One that I had to confess to my wife. The truth is, there are times when I do not view my wife as my equal. Now, please don't freak out. We're not in crisis. There's no abuse going on or anything like that. But even as I say that, my poor wife, everyone's going to be looking at her. But even as I say that, I don't want to minimize this. The reality is that there's just something that I have found operating in my heart, in the background from time to time. It's called sin. And one of the ways sin affects me is by lying to me and causing me to think that I am superior to her in some way. And I am not. And it is not the Bible's teaching about the differences between men and women that leads me to make that mistake. In fact, it is precisely the Bible's teaching about the differences between men and women that lead me to repent of that, to reject that, to say, I don't ever want even an ounce of that to enter into my thinking about my wife. Now, please be careful with that information. Be kind to me. And I want to ask you, where do you get this wrong? Where does sin distort your view in this issue? Are you tempted to kind of over-exaggerate the differences? Are you tempted to completely remove the differences? Are you tempted to reject this whole thing as bad altogether? Where does sin distort this in you? Number two, joyfully embrace who God has made you. Joyfully embrace who God made you. Because God created men and women as equal image bearers. If you are a man or a woman, there is nothing lacking in you based on your gender. You can embrace who God designed you to be. As we read this morning from Psalm 139, beginning in verse 13, it says, "For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made." Before you ever even drew a breath, God made you as a man or a woman to reflect his image in the world. And whichever one you are, it is good. It is very good. You are wonderfully made. You can joyfully embrace who God has made you. Number three, last point. Lovingly engage the world around you. Lovingly engage the world around you. If you embrace the story of the Bible that shows us that men and women are equal and yet observably different, you will encounter those who strongly disagree. And when that happens, I just want to caution you, I want to encourage you not to shrink back in fear, not to shrink back in embarrassment, but engage. Clearly communicate as best as you are able what the Bible teaches, what God has said about what it means to be a man or a woman and why you believe it, if you believe it, why you believe it. But do so lovingly. Seek to understand where the other person is coming from. Listen well, ask questions. Remember, this is not about winning. This is not about hitting people with arguments. This is about God's beautiful design. And I truly believe at the end of the day, the most compelling thing that we are gonna do is not argue with people. I think the compelling thing that we can do is live out this beautiful design and give the world around us a compelling picture, a beautiful, wonderful picture of what it looks like for men and women who are equal and different to live together in church and in homes in unity together. Now, in just a moment, what I want to do is just kind of give us a chance to respond together. We're going to respond by worshiping and singing, but before we do that, I want to just kind of give us a moment to reflect on this together. I want to give us a moment actually to kind of even put that first application point into practice. I want to leave just a couple minutes for some silent confession. Let's go before the Lord together, each one of us individually where we are, and just think about this. Think about God's word for us this morning about his good design for men and women. And just think about where it is that you tend to err in this. Where does sin distort your view in this? Let's spend some time confessing together and I'll come back up and finish us and lead us in prayer. Let's go to the Lord in confession. Thank you. Father, we confess this morning, as we look at your word about who you made us to be, about who you say that we are, we confess that so often we get this wrong. Father, I confess that often I get this wrong. Father, we thank you for the grace that you have given us in Christ. But no matter how off we get, even in this area, that you have given us grace in your Son, Jesus. You have sent him to live this out perfectly. You have sent him to die for us on the cross to take away our sin. And you've given us your Spirit to make us new creatures who can know you and love you, and who by your Spirit and through your word can reflect your image and reflect the image of your Son Jesus throughout the world. And so, Father, I thank you for your word given to us today. Help us to be who you tell us we are. Help us to embrace that, I pray in Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for joining us today, and we hope to see you back next week as our series continues. For additional podcasts, streaming video, a calendar of events, and blog posts, stop by our website, graceinracine.com.